You know, it's an interesting thing. Many people claim to know God. They claim to understand Him and claim to walk with Him. But one of the most accurate ways to tell whether a person knows the Lord is whether they care at all about living in a way that serves Him and honors Him. There's more to this, of course, than simply saying you belong to the Lord. I'd like to, before we look into 1 Corinthians 16, where we will see some instruction, I would like you to turn with me to Matthew 21, because there was a point in which Jesus dealt with some of the, Matthew 21, some of the leaders. This took place in the last week of his life. Some of his most famous sayings were uttered in that last week, when they were trying to trick him all the time, as I mentioned last week as well. And in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23, Jesus is challenged by some of the chief priests who were mostly Sadducees, mostly rationalists, mostly politically connected. And for them, spiritual life was essentially a political matter. They were the chief priests. They did not like Jesus. They did not like what he had been saying. They were trying to trick him. And in doing so, they came to him to challenge his authority. He spoke with such authority into people's lives, and he did so many amazing things that the religious leaders always wanted to know where he got the authority. And that's what they're going to ask him. Now, in the process, he asks them a question, and then he tells a parable, and it's the parable I would like us to look at. But before we look at it, you need to know the context. Have a look at chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 23. When he had come into the temple, that's the temple area, the courtyard where he would teach during the daytime, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered, he said to them, "Let me ask you something." "I'll ask you something too, and if you answer me, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John the Baptist, was its source in heaven or from men?" Now that's very interesting. There's a big crowd around. Jesus is telling these guys, "Yeah, I'll answer your question. You answer my question first." John the Baptist, whom everybody knew, and he had already by this time been executed. Everybody knew John the Baptist. And he had been executed with absolute complicity of these leaders that Jesus was talking to. But the people had loved John the Baptist. He had said to the people of Israel, "You need to repent, you need to turn around, you need to stop going the opposite direction and come to the Lord." And many of the common people appreciated that. They did see Israel as being apostate. But the leaders didn't like it. And so when Jesus asks this, he's putting them on the spot, and they know he's putting them on the spot. They began, verse 25, see, they began reasoning among themselves. They said, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why didn't you believe him?'" It's a very good question. If you say that you believe something is really from the Lord, then why don't you pay attention to it? That's a great question for the entire culture in which we live today. But anyway, he said, so they're thinking, well, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, "Why didn't you do what John said?" But if we say from men, then we fear the multitude because they hold John to be a prophet. Now see, the thing is, they really didn't believe John was from the Lord, John the Baptist. They didn't believe he was a real prophet. Or if he was, they didn't want to listen to him. But they didn't want to tell the truth about what they really thought because they knew that the crowds would not appreciate them, and they were, after all, politicians, essentially. And so they said, "We don't know," which was also a lie. Verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, "Well, we don't know," meaning we don't want to answer, we have no comment, we're pleading the fifth, whatever you want to say. And so he said to them, "Well, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from, neener, neener." But he did tell them a parable, and it's very instructive on the issue of telling who really knows the Lord and who really doesn't. He said, "What do you think about this? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, 'Son, I want you to work for me in the vineyard.' And his son answered and said, 'Oh, sure, I will, Dad,' but he never did. Then he came to his second son, he said the same thing, and the second son said, 'No, I don't want to.' But then afterward, he regretted it. He thought better of it. And he went back and worked for him. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they answered, the latter one, of course. Well, obviously. Obviously, the latter one. And they said that, obviously. And then in the middle of verse 31, he said, well, then I'm telling you, the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots, they did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. The point being, these folks who had nothing to lose by repenting because they knew they were in sin the whole time. By the way, everybody does. You know when you're doing something wrong. But if you've built a reputation for always being right, then you really have a hard time repenting when it is shown that you are wrong. Even if you sense it in your heart, you don't want to admit it because the reputation gets in the way. So humility becomes really a prerequisite for beginning to know God. And so Jesus says, these other people who thought better of it, even though at first it looked like they were not going to come to God, yet they turned around, they're the ones that are actually going to get in. The people who thought they were so righteous wouldn't. The point being, for our purposes this morning, note a couple of things. Not all religious people really care about doing what God wants. But when they really do care, when a person asks this tough question, Lord, is my life really the way you want it? That shows something very important. Sometimes people will come to me and they'll be actually worried about whether or not their life is the way the Lord wants it. And when they tell me their story, I realize there's really not too much for them to be worried about. But the fact that they're asking the question indicates, and this is what I tell them, if you're asking the question, it indicates your heart is probably already right with him because you're asking the question. And so it's true that some sincere believers over-worry, but the fact that they're concerned at all is a good sign. On the other hand, it's a bad sign when a person simply assumes that they're righteous and never asks the question. Not all religious people really care about doing the Lord's will, but those who really do know him, those who really do know him, do care. And they ask themselves on a relatively regular basis, how are we doing, Lord? Have I gotten off track someplace? And they'll ask it without having anything go wrong. A genuine Christian will usually ask that when something really goes wrong in their life, and they'll say, have I done something wrong, you know? But very often, a genuine believer will just say it when nothing's gone wrong. They just want to go talk with the Lord. And they want to keep that short account. And they want to be sure that they're in line with what he's doing in the world and with what he wants in their life. It's a sign that they really care. And that's why Jesus told the story. They don't always look religious at first. But Jesus said, you can tell these are the people. Even though they at first said no, they turned around and said, yes, these are the people who belong. Now, that raises a question, though. Practically speaking, for the sincere believer, how do you know? How do you know that you're really in line with God's will? Well, it starts, obviously, by giving your life to the Lord Jesus, and prayer is implied in all of these things. But are there some practical ways that we can learn how to know what to do when life is complicated, and how to know that we're really doing what the Lord wants when there is a choice presented to us, a decision required of us? This is where the nitty-gritty comes in for a genuine believer. A person who cares what God wants and wants to walk in the Holy Spirit will sometimes come across, in fact, invariably, will come across decision-making processes in which they become confused. Lord, which of these things shall I do? I'm not sure. How shall I make my decisions so that I can be one of these people like the second son that he talks about who says, I want to do what my father wants? Well, that's a good question. And actually, we learn a lot about it by reading between the lines in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. So look there with me, 1 Corinthians 16. There's a little piece of scripture that is tucked away back here. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 5 and going to verse 12. Now, as I mentioned last week, this is sort of the pots and pans sections of Paul's letters, the working sections. You get to the end of the letter, most of his letters have a little bit of a family business at the end. And you learn a lot, actually, by reading between the lines in the family business, by hearing where the priorities are, hearing who's in charge of things, hearing what's going on behind the scenes. And when you read a passage like verses 5 to 12, which is essentially a travel itinerary, you say, well, what? There's nothing really to learn in a travel itinerary. Well, yes, there is. In an inspired one, there is. And here's what to ask yourself when you read material like this. If you're a serious Bible student and you come to sections like this, ask yourself this question. What would Paul have had to be thinking in order to say the things he said in this section the way he says them? And what you come up with is he must have had some very unique, faithful attitudes going on to even say the things he said. So what we're going to do is I'll read it, make a few brief comments, and then we'll go back. And there are four things that we can learn about how to do God's will in a very practical way. And they won't tell you how to make they won't tell you the decision you're facing right this minute, but they may give you some parameters that have been with the church for thousands of years that the Holy Spirit uses to help us make wise decisions and to be in line with what our Father wants and to be in the vineyard, so to speak, the way we want to be. Beginning in verse 5, he says, I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia. Speaking to the Corinthians, of course, they had wanted him to come. They had told him they wanted him to come. They also said they wanted Apollos to come, but there was some real friction in the church about Apollos and about Paul, and the timing wasn't right yet, but Paul was saying, I will get there. I have a plan for coming to you. And so that's what he's going to explain. I'll come to you after I go through Macedonia. I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you just now in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I'm going to remain on in Ephesus until Pentecost. He ministered in Ephesus for almost 3 years. And in the process of that, planted a huge work, a wonderful work, and didn't want to leave it yet. He says, I'll come at Pentecost, which is in the late spring. So this was probably written in the early spring, and he's going to stay in Ephesus at least until late spring and then probably travel over the summer around Macedonia and then down to Achaia, down to the Corinthians. And so this is his plan. And here he says, I'm staying in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. And I'd say, I would have thought if there's adversaries, maybe the Lord's telling me to leave. But that's not what he thought. And we'll see why in a minute, because it has to do with how we make our decisions. Verse 10. Now, if Timothy comes, or when Timothy comes, whenever he gets there, because Paul had said in chapter 4 he was sending Timothy. When Timothy comes, you see to it that he is with you without cause to be afraid. I don't want you to intimidate him, for he's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. And let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come back to me, for I expect him with the brethren. They were traveling back and forth by boat, usually, across the Aegean Sea between Ephesus and Corinth. And he sent Timothy there to talk to him. We won't turn to it because we don't have time, but in chapter 4 of this letter, he said, I'm sending Timothy to you. He will tell you what I think about what's going on. He's probably going to send him with this letter and carry it to him. And he says, whenever Timothy gets there, you treat him well. Why would he have to warn? Why would he have to say that? By way of information, remember there was a tense church. They had a hard time with Paul sometimes. They gave him some grief. And he told them very straight some things that were wrong. Well, Timothy was his number one guy. Timothy was his personal representative. And Paul, in the letters to Timothy at times, had to say, Timothy, buck up, son. Be strong. Chances are Timothy could have been intimidated by this crowd. We find out later, and we'll see this when we get into 2 Corinthians, that there was at least one leader at Corinth who was very, very intimidating. We don't know the guy's name. But he was hard to deal with, very hard to deal with. And so Paul says, listen, when my friend Timothy gets there, you treat him like you would treat me, with respect. And I don't want him coming back telling me that you have intimidated him. What a shame, by the way, to have to tell a church to not intimidate a minister. And yet, I could tell you horror stories among pastors in which that is precisely what happens. And it's a sign of godlessness on the part of the church very often. And it was the case among the Corinthians that they were a hard group to deal with. It seems a shame that the Apostle Paul has to warn the Corinthians to treat this minister with some respect under these conditions, but he did. So he sends Timothy. Now, verse 12, now, but concerning Apollos, they had apparently written, by the way, and said, we would like Apollos to come, because he was one of their favorite teachers. He says, well, now, concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, the three brothers that he mentions down here in verse 17 that are traveling and going to carry the letter. He says, I encouraged Apollos, our brother, greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. And we're going to stop there. The next few verses are important, and we'll see them on their own next time. But I want to just look at this little travel log. Let's go back and have a look at it a little bit more closely. I'm going to give you four sets of words that help discern the Lord's will. If you're a person who really cares about doing God's will in your life, if you give it thought and you give it prayer, and you're concerned that the Lordship of Jesus Christ be worked out in the details of everyday life, no matter what your calling may be, it might help for you to know these four things, because you'll find them all the time. Now, as we work through this, there is something that is implied already, and so I'm really not going to belabor it, and it's this, couple things. Number one, the assumed thing is that if you're seeking God's will, you're already more committed to His purposes than you are to your own, yes? Okay, so you realize He's doing something on the earth, and He wants to use you in it. And so His purposes are more important than whatever other things we may like to see in our own lives. That's an implied, that's a given in Paul's life, so I'm not going to belabor it. And the second thing that is a given is prayer. See, Paul already has explained over and over that he spends time in prayer. So I'm assuming you do too. And we will make this assumption that when you seek to make any kind of major decision, you seriously pray together with other people even about it, and seek the Lord's wisdom about it. So those are givens. But with that in mind, let's go back through this and see some very, very practical things. And if you're a note taker, you're going to love this, because it'll be just point, point, point. And each of these I'm putting together in two words. They're pairs of words that go together and help us to discern, seeing how Paul did it, help us to discern, okay, Lord, what are you doing in my life? Is it time for a change? Is something going on? And if it is, how should I respond to it? The first of the pairs of words are these two words, priorities and intentionality. Look at Paul's planning, priorities and intentionality, verse 5. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I shall stay with you, even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my way wherever I'm going to go from there. I don't want to stay with you just in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But right now, I'm remaining on here in Ephesus until Pentecost. The two words I want you to remember are priorities and intentionality. Intentionality is kind of a new buzzword, and it's a good one. It means you have to intend to do something if you really expect to get it done. Paul had plans. That's the point. He had plans, and they were based on his priorities as an apostle. Paul knew what he intended to accomplish. A lot of Christians actually don't know what they intend to accomplish in their life and haven't taken the time to really wonder about it very much. All their goals are such short-term survival goals that they haven't actually said, do I want to accomplish something, or do I feel God wants me to accomplish something either in my home, in my ministry, in my business? They don't think that far ahead. And so when the need arises to seek God's will, they don't have one of the main parameters. Paul made a lot of his decisions in the Holy Spirit based essentially on what his basic priorities were, based essentially on his intentionality. He had a plan. And as a matter of fact, one of the things we say around here a lot is you have to have a plan so the Lord has something to change while you're underway. And we'll get to that part in just a minute. But you can't just spend your Christian life ricocheting from one crisis to another. In fact, let me suggest that if you find yourself doing this, just ricocheting from crisis to crisis, from problem to problem, barely surviving, maybe you need to unplug a little while, fast and pray and say, Lord, at this phase in my life, would you please help me to understand who I am? What my real priorities in life are? Have they changed? Am I so confused right now because I haven't taken the time to take a reading from the stars, so to speak, like they do at sea? I haven't taken the time to look at where I am on my course, or even look at the map I think that I need to do. I haven't planned anything long term in terms of serving you or anything like that. You got to kind of know the shape of your life. It's vital. What do I mean by the shape of your life? Well, Paul knew that one of his main priorities was to preach the gospel. That was his calling as an apostle. In other words, to travel and preach. And having started these churches, now he knew he needed to keep going and strengthening them. That's why he's going to Macedonia. That's where Philippi was. And around the south to Thessalonica. See, he was visiting all these places. So when he's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he's already thinking like the Lord, these things were simply coming clearly into view. It was obvious that this was within his calling. And he didn't need a fresh vision every single time he went to Macedonia. It made sense because it was part of who he was. It was part of what God had called him to do. And so he said, this is my intentionality. I have a plan based on the priorities that God has shaped my life with. But some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know what my priorities are. I think I've given my life to Christ. I'm pretty sure I have. But I'm not sure in what way he intends me to do this intentionality thing. How should I plan? How should I seek his guidance in this? Let me suggest a couple of practical things on it. Ask yourself, what is the thing that you cannot not do in your life? Let that soak in a minute. What is the aspect of who you are that you cannot delegate to anybody else, that you keep coming back to? Maybe it's the fact that you are a parent. And no matter what else you do in your life, you keep coming back to the reality that you are committed to your family. This is part of your calling. You may say, well, you know, I keep coming back to this, but I think it's just distracting me. Maybe there's another calling out here. Well, wait a second. Maybe it's not distracting you. Maybe this is the shape of who you are. Maybe this is something God is doing. Ask yourself, what are the things? Now, I'm talking the good things. Some of you are thinking, oh, some things I always go back to that I don't like. Well, you got to repent of that. I'm talking about the good things that are part of who you are, that no matter where you go, how far you go, whatever you do, there's a tug on your heart that says, back here, back to this. This is what you're about. This is how I've gifted you. When you're here, you're serving me in this particular way. Some years ago, I was on a sabbatical. I used to take short sabbaticals in the 80s. I was in a bit of a, I don't know if you care to know this, but I was in a bit of a crisis of my faith, actually. I was pastoring here, and I was starting to get just worn out emotionally, spiritually, dry, not knowing what my next steps were to be, and I was seeking the Lord, and one thing opened and another thing opened, and I knew for sure I was a pastor, so I went to a place where pastors can go to think and pray and learn from older guys, and I did that in the summer times for several years in a row. And one day I was by myself. It's almost always by myself in a crowd, but nobody knew me as Pastor Rick. I was there pretty much alone. And I went off by myself to a little pub. Don't freak out. It was in Canada. Everything's a pub up there. And I just drank coffee. Okay, so. But it was a pleasant little place where I could just sit and think. And I took out a pad of paper. And as I was struggling with who I was, and, you know, well, not so much who I was, but, Lord, what is the shape of my life? How shall I prioritize? What's my intentionality? I've been doing this for years. It's time for me to think about it and think if there's some changes that need to happen. I wrote down all the things that I am. I don't know why I thought of it that way. I just started writing down the things that I was. And I was, and I wrote them down in order as they came to my mind. I'm a husband, okay? I'm not changing that. I'm a father. I'm not changing that. These are things that are part of who I am. So whatever direction God is moving me, it's going to involve these things. You see the parameters, how they start to show? I'm a pastor. And I still sense that call very powerfully. This is who I am. This is what I do. And as I began to focus on these things, I thought to myself, what would happen if all these things were taken away from me? Because they could be. And I could be left alone. I would still be a man who belonged to God above all things. But as I looked at what he had been doing and how he had shaped my life by the mid-1980s, now he's shaped it more since then. I can add some more things. Grandfather, 5 times in a row. You know? Involvement with Pacific Bible College as the president, theology teacher, and so on. I can add some more things now that weren't there in the 1980s. But as I began to look at that, suddenly it became more clear what I really needed to do. And I wasn't as confused as I thought I was. And I realized, you know, there's a certain shape to my life. There's certain things that I cannot not do, even as hard as some of them are to do, and even as difficult and as challenging and as frightening as some of the things are that are part of who you are. You know, deep in your heart, when you look at it clearly, you know, this is who I am. Well, now, that gives you intentionality, because once you realize that, you can say, well, then before I look for something beyond this, I will say, Lord, how can I do this to your glory? And you know, interestingly, guidance begins to come. You realize that's why Paul says, I'm going to Macedonia. I'm not coming to Corinth yet, even though you want me to, because I have these priorities. I have this intentionality. I'm planning. I'm doing something. A lot of folks do not know why they do what they do. And frankly, if you're frustrated with your life, you just are. I use the illustration. You remember the old Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember the old movie? Raiders of the Lost Ark. And how in the beginning of that movie, Indiana Jones is running away from that gigantic rock ball. Do you remember that? He's running out of this, and it's like a nightmare. It keeps going and going. This thing is chasing him down this hall, this huge thing. And you're thinking, is he going to get away? That's how some people feel about their life. That's their career. One guy said, I spent the whole first 25 years of my career building this huge thing. Now I'm running away from it as fast as I can, and it's catching up with me. I'm scared to death it's going to hit me and run me over. I'm just barely keeping up. I don't know why I do what I do. I'm all worn out. You know, my friend, you need to get back to intentionality and priorities. I suggest you do what I did. Take some time. Fast and pray. Say, Lord, who am I? How have you shaped my life? And how can I lean into this with a purpose and even set a plan, though I know you might change it, so that I'm not running from my life, so that I'm actually walking into it and following you? Very important aspect of seeking God's guidance, priorities and intentionality. And by the way, just a little sidelight, include quantum time. Do you know what quantum time is? Quantum time is whatever amount of time is necessary to accomplish whatever it is you're planning. Don't plan more than you know you have time to do. I get it from the fact that he says, I'm not going to just stay with you overnight. I want to stay with you through the winter. He planned quantum time with the Corinthians. He needed it. So when you're thinking to yourself, don't kid yourself. The laws of physics are still there. If you're planning, you better plan enough time to do what it is you think God wants you to do, and be patient and persistent as you pursue the Lord's call in your life. Give yourself time, quantum time. That's the critical amount of time to accomplish any one task. We are famous for saying, oh yeah, I'll do that, and never asking ourselves, how long is it going to take me? How many extra hours out of my week is going to take me to do that thing I just said I would do? Okay. So as you're working through this, your priorities, your intentionality, take the time to say, Lord, is this a long-term plan? Am I going to need to be patient and persistent in it? Chances are you will. Big, long-term plans take a lot of patience and a lot of persistence. So priorities and intentionality, the first word. Second set of words, verse 7, the last part. Did anybody catch that? I'll remain with you if the Lord permits. Here's your words, providence and flexibility. Providence and flexibility. If the Lord permits. Piece of advice, when you're seeking God's will, after you have taken the time to intentionalize and prioritize and say, okay, this is the direction I sense is the right place for me to go, hold your plans loosely. Make room for the Lord to change your plans. Jot down James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Some of you know this very well. James 4, 13 to 17. That's where James says, now remember, James was the half-brother of Jesus? And his preaching and his teaching are wisdom literature, actually, in the New Testament. And James says, you people who think you're going to go here, you say, well, we're going to go here and make money. We're going to go there and we're going to do this and we're going to have this plan and we've got it all planned out. And he says, you don't know if you're going to live tomorrow. So what you need to say is, if the Lord wills, we will do these things. So having planned, what we then do a lot of times as Christians is, or just humans, we plan and then, man, we grab onto that thing and our knuckles are white and we are angry at anything that gets in our way because we finally got a plan. Get out of my way! You know, and the Lord sometimes will change things pretty radically. That's why I'm serious about the ministerial pastoral theology of making a plan so the Lord has something to change. The compass heading may remain the same, but you don't know how you're going to tack in one direction or another because of the wind before you finally end up in the place where God has arranged for you to be. So providence and flexibility. Make room for the Lord to change your plans. The Greek word for permits is an interesting word. If the Lord permits, it implies the person wants to do something but can't do it yet. That's what it means. Meaning that the Apostle Paul knew there were many things he wanted to do in his life, but the Lord had not opened the door yet, and he was absolutely okay with that, if the Lord permits. You get the position that Paul was on his way, and he was going through open doors. But if the Lord didn't permit something, Paul said, that's fine with me. I'll just go this other direction. There's flexibility in what he was saying. Matter of fact, he had to be flexible, because as it turns out, it doesn't say it here, shortly after he wrote this letter, we know by comparing it with 2 Corinthians, shortly after he wrote this letter, he actually hopped the boat to Corinth and took a quick visit over there. After he just said, I'll be there, you know, in a few months, he made a surprise visit, which means something must have happened to change his plan. So flexibility really came into play immediately after these things. But he says, I hope, I wish, I'm looking forward to it, if the Lord permits, which means he was open to some changes. He did eventually do what he planned, but it just took a while. And in the meantime, there was an emergency at Corinth. Matter of fact, it turned out to be a very bad meeting. That might interest you. And we'll get to it in 2 Corinthians. But I just point out that, yeah, you got to be flexible. You got to be willing to wait on something. You got to be willing to take a detour and then get back on course again and realize that this is how the Lord works. Sometimes he will just sovereignly, providentially move you around. Remember, please, that everything outside your control is in God's control. The problem with planning is that we put too much faith in it. It seems like we have these two extremes. One is no planning at all. I'm totally spontaneous. Well, no wonder you're not getting anything done. On the other hand, we're so planning-oriented that spontaneity is completely out and flexibility is out, and you can tell. I'll tell you when you know flexibility is out, you're angry all the time at everybody else that's in your way. That means you've had hardening of the spiritual arteries and there's no flexibility there. So the balance you can see very clearly. This is how Paul lived, and this was how he walked in the Spirit. He just said, I will have priorities and intentionality, but I also believe in providence, and I'll be flexible. Jot down Romans 8:28, of course, and Ephesians 1:11, both of those promises that God sovereignly does things in your life. Maybe you find yourself right now in a circumstance you had not planned. Maybe the opposite of what you planned. If I'd have asked you a year ago, what are you thinking of doing next year? You'd have had this laid out, you'd have had this plan, and then you would have said, of course, if you heard this message, you'd have said, if the Lord wills. And then you found out he didn't. at least not yet. And so now you're in a situation where something's been dumped on you, something's changed, something has been altered. It may be something fun and good, or it may be something tragic, or it may be something challenging, and you're thinking to yourself, this is in the way of my life. How can I do what God wants me to do when all of this stuff goes wrong? What Paul would have said is, it's not wrong. It's just different. And I trust that God is in it. So I'm going to respond to it. So write this down. Responding in faith to whatever it is always possible. Always. Figuring it out as to why it happened or where it's going is almost never possible. And we think that in order to live faithfully, we have to figure it out. Why did this happen? How did this happen? And how will it be fixed? And where's it going after this? And that's planning gone to seed. If the Lord changes it, and He sovereignly does, and it's out of your control, then it's in His control. But here's the key, brothers and sisters, we always have the ability to respond to whatever's in front of us in faith. We can always say, well, what would I do if I really believed that the Lord was doing this and all He wanted me to do was respond in faith to it? What would that look like? Oh, well, that would mean I'd have to be patient, stop kicking the dog and yelling at my spouse. And that would mean that I would do this and this and this. But I don't know where it's going to go. If I do those things, it might go wrong. Stop right there. You have the ability to respond in faith 24/7, no matter what the crisis is. The ability to walk right into it. It's a tidal wave. Are you kidding me? You want me to walk into this emotional tidal wave? You have no choice. If you run from it, it will catch you anyway. You might as well say, I'm walking into it, Lord. Forward is the only direction for me. I trust that when I'm there, You're going to give me what it is I'm going to need. But I will not live unfaithfully to You. You have the ability to respond faithfully 24/7 to any situation, even if the response is simply to wait until you know exactly what to do. What you mustn't do is disobey the Lord in the meantime, trying to figure it out. Just do what is on the plate today. Now, that's the way Paul lived, and that's why he took that quick jaunt across the Aegean shortly after he wrote this letter, then came back, then went ahead and fulfilled his plans and went to Macedonia. There was the ability to be flexible. Here's the third set of words, verses 9 to 11, effectiveness and opportunity. Third set of words, 9 to 11. A wide door for effective service is open to me. There are a lot of adversaries. Isn't that great? I've got them. I'm surrounded. I've got them just where I want them. That's the way Paul viewed it. And he stayed until they threatened his life completely, and he really knew it'd be better not to die here. I could really get more done if I don't die, so I'll go ahead and leave town. But up to that point, he just wasn't afraid of adversaries, and he saw so much good fruit happening that he said, this is part of my guidance. This is how I know the Lord is guiding me, because I can be effective and I can take advantage of opportunities. Effectiveness and opportunity. Paul stayed behind because the door was open. So you say to yourself, okay, what is my central calling in life and how can I lean into it? What would make me more effective in the things that God has called me to do? Looking at what we've already looked at. And you might find there's something right in front of you overlooking. Oh, well, I could do that. That would make me a much more effective husband and father. I had a young guy not that long ago come to me and say, I feel called into ministry, but I'm married. I said, is this a disadvantage? Well, you know, if I didn't have a family, I could go off and do such and so I'm torn. I said, you shouldn't be torn. I'll tear you. You shouldn't be torn by this. This is the shape of your life. You lean into this. You have a family. This is your calling. Learn how to do it. And there's peace when you realize, oh, I need to do this before I do the other things. There's a lot of things that you'd say, well, I would do that if I could, but when I look at the shape of the way the Lord has made my life, that's just not on the horizon right now. And then you say, well, if this is the horizon, then how can I do this within my calling? Where are the effectiveness and the opportunities for the calling that's on my life right now? Well, I could do this and it would make me better at that. That could very well be the Holy Spirit's guidance. Oh, what? No bolt of lightning? No voice in the middle of the night? No Macedonian vision? No. We'll get to that in a minute. There are times and places for that, but not all that often. Most of seeking the Lord's guidance has to do with walking with Him, priorities and intentionality, providence and flexibility, effectiveness and opportunity. By the way, remember to always make your decisions in the Lord not based on fear, anger, or depression. That's a piece of advice from Ignatius Loyola, early 16th century Catholic leader who wrote a book called Spiritual Exercises. And in it he said, in our words, I do not believe the Lord is leading me when I feel pressed and pushed by faithlessness, depression, fear, or anger. He called them feelings of desolation. He said, I wait till those go away and I make my decisions based on what he called consolation, which would include joy, peace, a forward look, and so on, a trusting of God. You know, my friend, when you're making decisions and you're tempted to make them out of fear or anger or depression, don't. Instead, look for the positive reasons to do something. Years ago, when I wanted to quit the ministry, which I did at one point, a friend of mine that I respect told me, he said, are you seeing fruit in the ministry? Yes, we were, but we were starving to death. There was no money, frankly, and I couldn't support my family. And I thought, well, maybe I should go somewhere else. And he said, but people are getting saved. I said, yeah. He said, make the decision based on the positive fruit, not the fear. A best piece of advice in ministry I ever got. If you're facing decision-making and you're thinking, I got to do this, because so-and-so will be disappointed if I don't, or because such-and-so might go wrong if I don't, you wait until you can make a decision because you feel called to do it, because you feel led to do it, not because you feel intimidated if you don't do it. Am I talking too fast? Okay. You know, you can hear faster than I can talk. Did you know that? I found that out. It's an interesting thing. So, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He says a lot of adversaries, he could make his decision based on fear and leave Ephesus, but he saw the opportunities instead. And even though it's a fine line, and even though it's difficult to do sometimes, when you are tempted to make a decision out of fear or out of anger or out of any of the dark emotions, don't assume that's the Holy Spirit at work. He works in joy, peace, guidance. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you will always be completely confident of everything in the future. You might come into something and say, this scares the bejeebers out of me. I don't know, but I have real peace about this direction. But I'm scared about it. It's a challenge to me. And that can very well be the case. But see, you're still making the decision based on the fact that you have a sense that God is doing something positive and that you're part of it. This is a good decision, not one made out of desolation. That's the way Paul made his decisions, effectiveness and opportunity. Even his instructions about Timothy was an extension of his own ministry. That's why he tells him, you take care of Timothy, it's just like taking care of me. Okay, here's the fourth set of words, desire and timing. Now, these are kind of emotional, but look at verse 12. You know, there's little verses in the Bible that just blow your mind once you realize what they're really saying, and this is one of them. 1 Corinthians 16:12 is a powerful, powerful little verse about seeking God's guidance. There's so much in here, believe it or not. Look how he treats Apollos. Look how he lets Apollos make his own decision, even though the apostle Paul is the one who could say, you've got to go to Corinth. He doesn't. He lets Apollos make his own decision. Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come right now, but he'll come when he has opportunity. Desire and timing are very much a part of making godly decisions in your direction in life. Now, some Christians will tell you, never trust your feelings. If you desire it, it's probably not God's will. I mean, that's the assumption, the tacit assumption, because we know our feelings can trick us. And sometimes we mistake hormonal balance for the peace of the Lord. sometimes we mistake just a happy feeling for the real guidance of the Spirit. So it's true that our feelings can trick us. But it is also true that the Lord is emotional himself, not emotionalistic, but he has every emotion you have in infinity. The emotions you have, the joy, the peace, the sense of happiness when you feel, do you know God feels all of that? You're created in his image. And you were created with emotions, and you really do need to take them into consideration. The reason I say it is because Apollos said, I don't want to. Thelema is the Greek word. It means a desire. I have no desire to do it. I desire not to do it, as a matter of fact. It was not his desire to come. And Paul took that as being part of the guidance of the Lord. The desire in the heart of Apollos. Though Paul's desire was that he should go, Paul tried to talk him into it. You say, well, are my desires important? Yeah. They're not the most important thing, obviously. But they are important. And if you try to make your decisions without taking your emotions into consideration, you sometimes will strap yourself down into situations that are crazy-making. You need to understand that when you actually make a decision, your emotions are part of it. So here's what to do. Ask yourself about your emotions. Think about what you're feeling. Think about what you're feeling. When I feel this way about that decision, step away from it for a moment and say, why do I have that feeling? When I want to go over to that place over there, I really have a desire to do it. Wow, there's something inside me that makes me want to go over there and do that. Okay, wait a sec. Don't just discount it. It's not automatically God's will because you want to, and it's not automatically not God's will because you want to. Step away and ask yourself, think about what you're feeling and say, why? What makes me feel desirous to go there? When you ask that and you say, Lord, help me to understand my feeling about that, you may find that it has more to do with ambition or more to do with wealth or more to do with some other visceral desire than with what it presented itself as. Think about what you're feeling. On the other hand, you may have a strong feeling of doing something good for the Lord, and the more you think about it, the less problems you see with it. And it really is in your heart to do. That is a significant part of the decision making. And if you wonder about it, sometimes asking a friend or somebody knows you well, and you say, I feel called in this, and it's a desire of my heart. Can you see anything wrong with it? But don't just discount the desires. Don't just discount your emotions. And timing is also crucial. Notice he says, not now, but at the appropriate time. The last word there, when he has opportunity in verse 12, the Greek word means at the good time, at the good ripe moment, he'll come. He'll be there. Timing is everything when you're making decisions. And you know, there's no way for me to tell you what the timing is going to be in anything you're doing, but I can tell you this. If you don't sense that the timing is right, it probably isn't, unless the Lord literally picks you up and throws you in. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he'll say, oh, you're going to learn to swim by doing it. I'm throwing you in. You have no choice. That's a providential thing. You just learn as you go. On the other hand, sometimes you're thinking, I sense a direction. I'm not sure. Everything else looks good, but there's just something in me. I don't have peace. The timing doesn't seem right yet. You know, that's perfectly valid. It's okay to feel that way. And it's okay to wait because waiting is a decision. If you're doing it this way, if you've taken these things into consideration, then you say, well, no, I've made a decision. My decision is not to make the decision yet. And that's not procrastination if you're doing it for the right reason. And it's perfectly legitimate to do. And Paul did it all the time. Timing was very important to him. And he had an internal sense of it. You say, well, how do you get that? How do you get that internal sense of timing? By not having it a lot and by running into things. And then you realize, oh, you know that little bad feeling I had before I came here? Next time I have that bad feeling, I'm going to listen to it. Because this really blew up. It didn't work out. And you learn by experience how to have timing. May I suggest that this is what young people need to learn from older people? Because older people, if they've been wise as Christians, have learned something about timing. They've learned by hard personal experience that there's a time to not do what you can do just because it's not time yet. There needs to be a ripening of the timing. Young people, if you're listening to this and you're champing at the bit to get something done and you're pulling on the reins, and someone older than you who loves you and knows you is saying, not yet, trust me, it's not time yet, you really should take them seriously. You should really listen to the processes. That's one thing that older people can contribute to younger people and must from generation to generation is the sense of timing. So you see that, you see how the words work together? We've got priorities and intentionality, providence and flexibility, effectiveness and opportunity, desire and timing. The Holy Spirit uses these things because some people think to themselves, well, you know, I just feel like if God wanted me to do it, he would come and talk to me audibly. No, he gave you a mind. He gave you a mind and he redeemed it and he's teaching you to think. And he will providentially and through body life and sometimes through a direct impression from him move you in a certain direction. But you notice in day-to-day life, this is how Paul did it, and it works. You can trust the Holy Spirit in these ways. A couple of things to close. Note these two things, and this every Christian needs to remember these. Number one, it all starts with knowing that you are in his grace. You are not earning it. If you're afraid that the Lord is looking for an excuse to step on you, then you will be petrified of making any decision for fear of failing, and you think he's going to come down on you. If you've given your life to the Lord Jesus, my friend, you're standing in his grace. Do not fear failure so much. And don't fear difficulty either, because it's going to happen whether you fear it or not, so you might as well not fear it. Difficulty's going to happen. But as a Christian, you are in the grace of God. He loves you. He hasn't dropped you. He hasn't forgotten you. He doesn't do what I do with stuff on my desk, which is discover it after months when it's moldy and say, you know, I should have made that decision. He doesn't do that. He's at work 24/7, always ahead of you, providentially in your life, and you can trust him for that. You work from grace. You don't work toward it. You are, if you've given your heart to Jesus and you've said, Lord, show me your way, and you're thinking like a Christian here, like we've talked about, and you see the decisions ahead of you, you must not fear that somehow he's trying to trick you, like those guys on the street corners with the three little nutshells, try and find God's will. You know, that is not how it works. He's not trying to trick you. You can live confidently. He's not going to insulate you either. You will have challenges and pain. But he says, I will be with you. I know what that's like, and I will be with you. So first and foremost, realize you're in the grace of God in all of your decision making. If you believe that the Lord intended to fill you and use you, really and truly, radically, how would that affect your decision making right now? If you really believed he intended to fill you and use you for his glory, and you said, I want to be used for your glory, change my direction if you want to, how would that affect your attitude in the decisions you're making? Because it's true. He's on your side. He wants to use you, and you're in his grace. Don't be afraid to make decisions. Second thing you must remember is that all of this is less about doing what you're told, less about doing what you're told, and more about learning to just simply think like Jesus. We are not puppets on a string. Remember Pinocchio? We are not puppets on a string. We are real boys and girls. And our master does not simply say, okay, when I want you, I will pull your arm and I will pull your head and I will open your mouth. Bing, bing, bing. And some people think that's the way that the spiritual life is. I don't do anything until something happens to me. I'm a puppet on a string. That is not the way the Christian life works. The Holy Spirit has been given to you in your mind so that you can think with him. So that he can think with you, so that you are a real boy or a real girl. And the more you do that, the more you say, well, I just want to think like Jesus, and you think like Jesus, it's amazing how many decisions clear up. Oh, well, if I were thinking like Jesus, I can see what I would do under those circumstances. Well, then that's it. That's the guidance of the Spirit right there. Learning to think means that your character, note this, write it down, when it comes to understanding God's will, your Christian character is more important than your spiritual charisma. When it comes to understanding God's will, your Christian character is more important than your spiritual charisma. Some people say, well, you know, I got to get guidance from God. I'm going to fast until I have a vision. Well, fasting is perfectly fine. That's a perfectly biblical thing to do. Fast and pray by all means. But do not hold God hostage and tell him he has to show you some vision. If he's given you his mind that you might think, your character helps you make wonderful decisions. The point is not simply, Lord, show me what to do. The point is, Lord, help me to be the kind of person who thinks enough like you that when the decisions are arising, I kind of automatically go in the right direction because I'm already thinking along with you. That means time in the Word, time in fellowship, time in worship. That means all of the normal things of being a Christian. And then when guidance is needed, it's amazing how clear it can be. It's more about your character than it is about your spiritual charisma. One of the best writers on the subject of the inner man, the inner spirit, is Dallas Willard from Southern California, University of Southern California. He's a philosopher. He's a Christian philosopher and a theologian. And he said this, character shows in what you do without thinking. But he said also, praise the Lord, it also shows in what you do after you think. When Jesus told the parable of the brothers, one of them thought twice and said, you know, I've thought about it, and I really do want to belong to you, Lord. I really do want to do what you want, Father. And maybe the Lord brought you here this morning for that express purpose. Maybe you're one of those people who said, no, I don't want to do what God wants, and you've rethought it. Or maybe you're a person who said yes at one time and never quite got around to actually living out the reality of a redeemed life in a fallen world. Never really got around to saying, Father, what's happening in your vineyard? It was always about your personal vineyard. Either way, it is my conviction that you're not here by accident. And if the Lord has spoken to you about these things, then let today be the day when you say, I've thought better of it, Lord. I want to walk with you. I really want you to guide my path. And I'll put all my decisions on the altar. I will trust your guidance. Let me live for your glory. That is the only way to live the Christian life. And when James said, if you lack wisdom, seek the Lord, but don't be double-minded, what he meant was, when you lack discernment and wisdom and you want it, you come to the Lord, but you be sure you really want to hear what he has to say. That's what that means. Don't be double-minded. If you're in a position now where you're saying, I don't want to be double-minded. I want to give my life to Christ. I want my mind to be guided this way. Then that's why the Lord brought you here this morning. And today can be a turnaround for you. After we pray and after we sing, there's folks up here to pray under these trees. These are our prayer trees, right? Do not leave this place without getting some prayer. Don't try and do it on your own. If the Lord spoke to you about this morning and you want to lay your plans before him and you want his lordship to be seen, you want him to fill you and strengthen you, or you're not even a Christian and you want to be a Christian, you want to actually start the walk with God, come up and let us pray for you. After we're finished singing and praying here, these trees will be open and folks will be here very specifically to pray with you. Do business with the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you for reminding us of these things, for teaching us how to think, how to follow your guidance. We do lay before you all of our priorities. Sometimes they get encrusted with selfishness, with the priorities that the earth gives us, this age gives us instead of yours. And when that happens, we become confused and disoriented. The temptations of the world are very powerful. So we repent of these things, Father. We ask that you'd clear them away like barnacles off of the ship and that you would give us fresh compass headings. And I pray for anybody who came here this morning in a state of confusion about a major decision on their life right now. And I pray, Father, that you would grant to them in these ways clarity, confidence, and direction. They might take your hand and move forward into whatever it is you've called them to. And I pray that they would come up and receive prayer and that you truly would touch their lives mightily. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.